This is All Things Considered from NPR News. I'm Melissa Block.
And I'm Madeline Brand. Voodoo is playing a central role in helping people in Haiti cope with tragedy after last week's earthquake. Haitian voodoo is a blend of spirit worship and Catholicism. NPR's Barbara Bradley Haggerty has more.
Errol Josue lost more than 24 friends and extended family in the earthquake. He's a voodoo priest who lives in New York, and he says he spent the past week saying traditional voodoo prayers.
We thank God we're still alive, but also pray to give a route, to give a good path for the people who passed away. And also we pray to asking questions to understand what happened.
Voodoo is called a mystery religion, but Elizabeth McAllister, a voodoo expert at Wesleyan University, says at its core, the philosophy is really pretty simple.
Voodoo, in a nutshell, is about the idea that everything material has a spiritual dimension that is more really real. Everything living, but even rocks and the earth, are considered to have spirit and to have a spiritual nature.
McAllister says there is no unified voodoo religion. There's no voodoo pope or central authority, no voodoo scripture, or even a core doctrine.
It's a religion that really operates through revelation, so people can receive dreams or visions or even be possessed by spirits, and that spirit can tell them something, and that's the revelation.
And yet, Haitian voodoo takes many of its rituals and beliefs, which came with slaves from Africa, from Western Catholicism. For example, voodoo believers worship the Grand Master, who is the equivalent of the Christian God. They pray to loi, or spirits, who then intercede with God on their behalf, just as Catholics pray to saints. Voodoo believers also revere their ancestors, who guide them through their daily difficulties. On the books, 80% of Haitians say they are Catholic, but Errol Josue says voodoo is widespread, just under the surface.
Haiti is not a Catholic country. Haiti is a voodoo country.
Apparently, that's what Pat Robertson thinks as well. The televangelist declared that Haiti has been cursed since 1791 when, he said, voodoo practitioners made a pact with the devil to rid themselves of French occupiers.
They said, "We will serve you if you'll get us free from the French." And so the devil said, "Okay, it's a deal."
Josue says that is outrageous. Voodoo does not engage in devil worship. And yet, he says many Haitians are asking why the spirits, who are supposed to protect their country, let so many die. He believes the gods are angry with how Haitians have denuded the forests and mistreated the earth.
We Haitians, we believe Haiti, she's a woman. We believe she's a mother. And that mother, that woman, who got that pain, she say, "Enough."
But even as Haitians mourn the death of tens of thousands of people, Max Beauvoir says voodoo gives them an eternal perspective. I called Beauvoir, who is the supreme servitor of voodoo in Haiti, at his home outside of Port-au-Prince.
The Haitian people do not get afraid of death. We are sure that we will come back again.
After a person dies, he says, he or she goes under the water for a year and a day, then goes on to the next life.
We believe that everyone lives 16 times. 8 times we live as men, and 8 times we live as women.
During those 16 lives, a person moves from body to body, country to country, gathering wisdom until he or she merges with God. To help souls pass easily from death to new life, voodoo priests like Errol Josue preside over requiem ceremonies with water and candles, coffee, and songs like this one.
Maya voudé
When death comes unexpectedly, Josue says, it's confusing to the souls. Now, he says, this earthquake has yielded another spiritual tragedy, mass graves.
We have to make sure we bury our ancestors. We have to pay respect for them. And put them in the mass grave is a no respect for our culture, no respect for our ancestors.
And so today, he prays and sings to help those souls find their way. Barbara Bradley Haggerty, NPR News.
Haitians have been praised for their strength and resilience in the aftermath of this month's devastating earthquake, but they have also been criticized for their supposed belief in voodoo. Pat Robertson, the evangelical leader and broadcaster, even suggested that voodoo practice is one reason the island nation has suffered a string of natural disasters.
They said, "We will serve you if you'll get us free from the French." And so the devil said, "Okay, it's a deal."
Last week, we asked a Southern Baptist religious scholar to talk about what's behind Pat Robertson's views. This week, we're asking, what exactly is voodoo? How widely practiced is it in Haiti? And why are some commentators blaming it for Haiti's problems? NPR's religion correspondent, Barbara Bradley Haggerty, did a report on the issue, and she joins us now in our studios in Washington. Thank you for coming.
It's a pleasure.
So what exactly is voodoo?
Well, voodoo is a mixture of Catholicism and traditional African beliefs. There is at the core the notion that everything, you know, people, trees, rocks, everything has a spirit and a spiritual reality to it that is just as real and as accessible as physical reality. Now, there are also elements of Catholicism. There's a supreme creator called the Grand Maître or the Grand Master, who's the equivalent of God in the Christian faith. There are lois, or spirits, who intercede for people just as Catholic saints intercede for people. Also, voodoo practitioners revere their ancestors, whom they believe are kind of close by and ready to guide them through the medium of voodoo spirits. But I want to mention one other thing about voodoo. There is no single voodoo religion. There is no voodoo pope. There is no voodoo central authority. There's no scripture, no core doctrine. It varies from region to region and even priest to priest.
You spoke to Errol Josue, I believe it is, a voodoo priest in New York. He told you he lost 24 friends and many family members in the earthquake, and this is what he told you.
We Haitian, we believe Haiti, she's a woman. We believe she's a mother. And that mother, that woman who got that pain, she said, enough.
What is he saying?
Well, really what he's speaking about is kind of the political and mainly environmental direction of the country. In voodoo, the country, the land is very close by. So, for example, voodoo practitioners believe that the spirits live in trees. And so when you see deforestation and denuding of the countryside, as you see in Haiti, what he was saying is that people worry that the spirits are angry. Spirits who are supposed to protect people, protect the Haitians, became angry and withdrew their protection and allowed the earthquake to take so many lives.
How widespread is this practice believed to be in Haiti? And would it be accurate to call it rather than a religion? You're saying there is no single voodoo religion per se. Would it be more accurate to call it a practice, kind of like yoga? I mean, there's no pope of yoga, for example.
That's right. That's right. They say that voodoo is kind of a religion, but a way of life. It's a culture, it's music, it's dance, it's all sorts of things. So I think that would be accurate to say. Now, we have no idea how many people actually practice voodoo in Haiti, but because it's a little bit underground. But what people told me is that every family has someone who serves the spirits, who holds the traditional beliefs. And so, you know, even if you're a Catholic, at some point, you know, if you're in a crisis in Haiti, you might say, you know, Aunt Mary serves the spirits. I'm going to go and see what she has to say about this. And so it's really much more widespread than one might think.
Now, David Brooks from the New York Times wrote this in a recent op-ed about Haiti. He said, there is the influence of the voodoo religion, which spreads the message that life is capricious and planning and futile. He says that there are high levels of social mistrust. Responsibility is often not internalized. Does he know what he's talking about?
Well,
What is he talking about here?
You know, I'm not sure I want to make connection between voodoo and, say, being resistant to progress and things like that. But let me tell you one thing that I've found that might be relevant. In voodoo, there is a sense of destiny or even fatalism, that God determines when a person is born and when a person dies. I was talking to Max Beauvoir, who is the high priest of voodoo in Haiti. And he said that Haitians don't really fear death, because they believe that every person lives 16 times, 8 times as a man and 8 times as a woman. And during those transitions, a soul will go from body to body, country to country, culture to culture, gathering wisdom and experience. And then, once they have all that wisdom and experience, they can then kind of merge with God. And so there is, I think, a sense that is kind of hands-off philosophy to life that might have something to do with what David Brooks was talking about.
And finally, why is it underground?
I think that really has to do with the history of voodoo. You know, when the Europeans brought slaves to what is now Haiti, they discouraged the traditional African beliefs. That's why Haitians went ahead and kind of merged their beliefs with Catholicism, kind of hiding their traditional beliefs. I think there's a holdover from that, and that exists today.
Barbara Bradley Haggerty is NPR's religion correspondent. She was kind enough to join us from our studios in Washington. If you want to hear the piece that she produced about this issue, we'll have a link on our website. Just go to npr.org, click on programs, then on Tell Me More. Barbara, thank you.
It's a pleasure.
And now it's time for Back Talk, where we lift the curtain on what's happening in the Tell Me More blogosphere and get a chance to hear from you, our listeners. Lee Hill, our digital media guy, is here with me, as always. Hi, Lee.
Hey, Michelle. Well, last week we spoke with Ada Calhoun, and Michelle, she told us that she recently came out of the closet as a Christian to her circle of non-believing friends. Our conversation was a follow-up to a piece she wrote for Salon.com titled, I Am a Closet Christian. I caught up with blogger Paul, and I can't say that he had much sympathy for Calhoun's dilemma.
Once again, the majority has a very small taste of what it feels like to be a minority. It is still almost a death knell to admit you are a doubter in most circles in this country. The dominant assumption is always that you believe in God. Why not have an astrologer on as well? Ridiculous.
All right, thanks, Paul. But we also heard from Aldry, who posted this. She writes, Miss Calhoun, please don't feel like you have to impress people who don't believe like you and that you have to hide it. Who knows? You might just help out someone struggling with their faith, and your words may be of strong encouragement to them.
Thank you, Aldry. And Lee, now to last week's earthquake, which has devastated the capital of Haiti and killed tens of thousands of people. In a recent blog post, Tell Me More producer Jasmine Garst questioned whether some of the graphic images being shown of those killed in the earthquake crossed the line between news and sensationalism. Well, lots of people wanted to respond to Jasmine's post. Here's her perspective from Gar, who posted to our site.
I believe it is completely impossible to cross the line when showing images from a disaster. Images convey often what words cannot. The imagery by the likes of NPR photographers and the press will give the viewing public what it does not want to see, but perhaps inspire greater aid from the United Nations and those countries who can give what the Haitians do not have.
Thank you, Gar. And Lee, Jasmine also probed the role that race plays in determining what images from which disasters are published by the media. To that point, here's a post from blogger James. He writes, it's a further sign that people of color are still seen as less than human and not worthy of the same respect afforded to whites or Americans. Compare how many images were shown of those killed in the 9/11 attacks. I never saw one horrific image of human carnage as those coming out of Haiti. Thank you, Paul. Lee? Any updates?
Yeah, Michelle, just one update. Last fall, we reported a disturbing story out of Richmond, California, where a young girl was allegedly gang-raped outside her high school's homecoming dance. Reportedly, this all happened as passers-by watched. Well, Tuesday, a seventh suspect accused in the rape, 43-year-old John Crane Jr., turned himself in to Richmond authorities.
Thank you, Lee.
Thank you, Michelle.
And remember, with Tell Me More, the conversation never ends. To tell us more, you can call our comment line at 202-842-3522. Please remember to leave your name. You can also log onto our website. Just go to npr.org, click on Programs, then on Tell Me More, and blog it out.
When I began covering Congress a year ago, one of the first people I met on the job was the chaplain of the Senate, Barry C. Black. And in this part of the program, you'll get to know him a little bit better. Tall, with a shiny shaved head, Chaplain Black is always starched and pressed to the nines, with polka-dotted bow ties and complimenting pocket squares. He takes long but quick strides as he makes his way to the chamber and never skips an opportunity to greet everyone. Everyone, from interns and maintenance people to clerks and Capitol Hill police.
The Guardians of Liberty. Hey, good to see you.
Of course, he doesn't have the wiggle room to be late.
The Senate will come to order. The chaplain, Dr. Barry Black, will lead the Senate in prayer.
Because it's Chaplain Black who kicks off the show on the Senate floor.
O God, from whom all noble desires and all good counsels do proceed, crown the deliberations of our lawmakers with spacious thinking and with sympathy for all humanity.
I wanted to learn more about this spiritual leader of this secular body. So I visited him in his office, a well-appointed room with high-arching ceilings, with wall-to-wall mahogany bookcases, a reminder of the room's origins as the Senate library. From this third-floor perch, the chaplain enjoys one of the best views of the National Mall's mosaic of cherry trees, museums, and monuments. We sit down to talk, and during a sound check for his microphone, we ask Chaplain Black what he had for breakfast. And instead, we get...
Your children are not your children. They are the sons and daughters of life's longing for itself. They come through you, but not from you. And though they are with you, they do not belong to you.
That's from poet Khalil Gibran's book, The Prophet. Chaplain Black is full of nuggets like this. Quotes, passages, and verses from the Gospels to Longfellow and even Barney Fife. It's a practice that he picked up from his mother, Pearline. She was a devout Christian and a Seventh-day Adventist, raising 8 children in Baltimore's public housing. Her husband, Lester Black, was a truck driver, away for long stints for work. In Pearline's house, any of her children could earn a nickel for memorizing a Bible verse, but it was young Barry who began memorizing the sermons of famous preachers, such as that of the Reverend Peter Marshall, a Scottish Presbyterian minister who served as Senate chaplain in the 1940s.
I was 8 years of age. My mother brought home a record, one of these big 78 records. My mother was a domestic, and the woman for whom she worked had given her some records, and this was a narration, and so I put it on, and I heard the words, the morning sun had been up for some hours over the city of David, and I was just absolutely drawn in.
Already pilgrims and visitors were pouring in through the gates, mingling with merchants from the villages round about, with shepherds coming down from the hill, and the narrow streets were crowded.
And so there's a wonderful kind of providence in the fact that, not knowing that I was memorizing the words of the Senate chaplain, I would one day be one of his successors.
Black went on to earn several college degrees. In the 1970s, he was preaching in North Carolina when he got to talking with 2 young Black servicemen. They mentioned that in the Navy, they'd never seen an African-American chaplain. This planted a seed and inspired Black to join the Navy shortly after. 2 decades later, he was Rear Admiral Barry Black, the first African-American to hold the position. It was there he learned to keep his prayers short, because his benedictions could only run as long as the first 45 seconds of the Navy hymn. It's one of many skills to come in handy since his 2003 appointment to the Senate, where he leads 5 Bible study groups a week, offers spiritual counseling, and, of course, is responsible for the daily prayer.
Lord, lead our lawmakers on the road you have chosen. Guide them with your counsel and teach them with your precepts.
Sometimes in those prayers, I notice there are sort of words about asking God to give them sort of guidance or providence. It's not just sort of God bless America. It seems like you're actually praying over the mechanics, the relationships in the Senate.
A senator needs wisdom. A senator needs to be guided, supernaturally guided many times on these issues. A senator is often dealing with issues where he or she isn't certain as to what he or she should do. I mean, senators will even come to me and ask me, you know, what do you think I should do on this thing? Senators actually get on their knees in their offices during the prayer.
We're talking with Chaplain Barry C. Black of the U.S. Senate. Chaplain Black, you almost occupy the exact space between church and state, and you are essentially a shepherd, and a religious shepherd, but for a secular flock. And what is that like? Specifically on, say, the Bible studies or some of the mentoring, how far-reaching can that conversation be?
Well, I think that almost any issue that you're debating, there are biblical aspects that can be discussed. For instance, when the health care bill was being debated in the chamber, the people at my Bible study were from both sides of the aisle. And though we did not directly talk about the health care bill, I did a study on euthanasia and what the Bible says about end of life.
This would have been around the time where people were combating the term death panels.
That's correct.
And you actually kind of addressed this.
Because the Bible does. And so we were able to discuss that from a theological and a philosophical standpoint. So my Bible study themes come from what is actually going on Capitol Hill.
At the same time, there are going to be a lot of our listeners who are going to say, I think it's inappropriate for there to be a pastor of any denomination offering his opinion to my senator, having that access that maybe I don't even have or don't feel I have as a citizen. And is that appropriate?
Well, I would say to him or her that the framers intended that that guidance would be available to our lawmakers. And remember, the Establishment Clause says, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So to have the opportunity of being advised from an ethical perspective, the framers basically said, we think it should be there, and I think that's why it's here.
The Supreme Court upheld the constitutionality of the position of chaplain in 1983. The practice of opening legislative sessions with a prayer goes back to the founding fathers at the Continental Congress in 1774. Congressional chaplains have been a mainstay almost continuously ever since. Part of that tradition also includes representing the Senate in churches and houses of worship off the Hill as well. We caught up with him at the Washington Brazilian Seventh-day Adventist Church in College Park, Maryland.
Let us pray. We surrender all to you, our blessed Savior.
What is significant or valuable to you in coming to just a church in the community?
Well, you have to remember, this is my worship experience. So I need to worship. I need to have an opportunity to praise God. But because I am usually behind the pulpit, this is my umbilical cord, and I really appreciate the opportunity.
It's an opportunity Chaplain Black takes 4 or 5 times a month when he's invited to preach at various churches around the country. He also puts on events with other spiritual leaders throughout the year, from rabbis to Muslim imams, and he does weddings, funerals, and christenings for lawmakers, their families, and their staffs.
Chaplain, what is the thing that most surprised you about this job?
It was greater than I expected. The level of spirituality among many of the senators was greater than I expected it to be, and so that might be a pleasant surprise.
Appreciate you taking the time out to talk with us.
Oh, thank you for having me.
Barry C. Black is the 62nd chaplain of the United States Senate. Our story was produced by Walter Ray Watson. You can see pictures of the chaplain in action or read an excerpt from his memoir, From the Hood to the Hill, at our website, npr.org. You're listening to Weekend Edition from NPR News.